Let's all open our copies of the best books to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul. Most people like a good mystery. On TV, movies, novels, even plays, a mystery. My favorite is Sherlock Holmes. My sister's favorite is Lieutenant Columbo, and you have to be of a certain age to remember him with the old drab raincoat. Just one more thing, mister. And it was an unusual mystery because you know at the beginning who did what, and then the mystery is how is Columbo going to catch him? Other mysteries of who done it. People are still debating who shot President Kennedy in 1963. And I could list other such mysteries. In the time of the New Testament, there was something called mystery religions that came in from the East and gradually moved west throughout the Roman Empire. Mystery religions such as Gnosticism and Mithraism, that they said you have to go through these esoteric ceremonies in secret, often involving bull's blood, and then you initiated into the mysteries of existence in the cosmos and the secret forces and so forth. And ever since then, there have been various forms of occult mystery religions, divination, witchcraft, and so forth, all forbidden by the Word of God. Did you know, however, there are two groups today that somehow claim to be Christian in a very broad way that still practice secret mystery ceremonies? Mormonism. A man, not a woman, but a Mormon man, goes through a certain ceremony involving baptism for dead relatives, and then he can even if he's a very good Mormon, he can go to Salt Lake City into their holy temple and be initiated into the secret mysteries of Mormonism there that they are not to divulge upon pain of death. Another form of modern mystery religions. Same thing, and I saw a bumper sticker on the way to church this morning. Freemasons, the Masonic cult. It's not just, you know, doing good and riding little motor scooters in a parade. But they have secret ceremonies, and they take oaths not to divulge them. They have secret mysteries that they tell people at the highest level. I knew a man that was a 32nd degree Mason. On the other hand, these are satanic counterfeits of true mysteries that are in the Bible. A mystery is something that was once secret that now has been revealed, at least in part, and previously clues were given, just like in Sherlock Holmes or Columbo, little clues. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, God says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And the mystery had been, what happens at the second coming to living Christians? In the Old Testament, God promised resurrection of his people, and that the Messiah would come in glory on clouds. But the mystery was, well, what happens to people that are alive? Do they have to die before they get resurrected? So when Messiah comes, does he kill them? And then, so it was a mystery that had not been revealed, even though there were clues. The two most obvious clues were people named Enoch and Elijah that went up without having to die. But the rabbis didn't piece it together, so Paul says, I will tell you the mystery. We will not all die. Those that are alive at the second coming will go up like Enoch and Elijah without having to die. So he gave them the answer to that mystery. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, we're introduced to two or more mysteries that also are linked up with other mysteries that I will mention this morning. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. He says, for this reason, because he's building a bridge with what he has said in the previous chapter, which we looked at last week. He says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. By the way, he identifies himself by name Paul, as he did at the beginning of the letter. This disproves those liberals that say Paul did not write Ephesians. No, God said he did. But he said he's in prison now for the sake of the Gentiles, and he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We know in the book of Acts that he was in prison twice. First, he was arrested, moved all around the Roman Empire, ended up in Rome, put on trial. He's in a private jail mentioned in Acts 28. He could receive visitors. And that's where he wrote several prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon were written at this time from prison. Then we also know that he was freed because they found him not guilty of revolution. And though the Jews wanted him to be executed, God defended him and he traveled perhaps to Spain, as he mentions in Romans. But then he was rearrested, brought back to prison, put on trial a second time under Nero, and though he was a Roman citizen, he was found guilty and executed. Meanwhile, he's in prison for the first time as he's writing this and says, I'm a prisoner, but not of the Caesar, but I'm a prisoner because of Jesus Christ. Not as a thief, I'm not a criminal, but he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. You find out about that back in the book of Acts, where Paul, who had been a Jewish rabbi, became a Christian, became an apostle, and he begins to preach to Gentiles, and the non-Christian Jews didn't like that, even though they were supposed to teach the Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They looked down upon the Gentiles. There's no hope for them. Well, Paul addressed that in chapter 2 here. But when they found out Paul was preaching to the Gentiles and saying, Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be God's people, they said, enough of that. He's a race traitor. He's dangerous. And so they spread lies, and they went to the Romans and said, arrest this man. And they did arrest him, but they kept finding him innocent over and over again, comparable to how the Jewish leaders did not want to believe Jesus was the Messiah, so they got false witnesses, and they turned him over to Pilate to be executed. Paul is in prison here. There are Christians in prison today because they are Christians. They are prisoners of Christ Jesus. You know about this. We regularly pray for them. Christians that are in prison in Iran, Saudi Arabia, and all the Muslim countries, or few of them are moderate. And if they find out a Muslim's become a Christian, they just say, keep it to yourself or leave the country. But the hardliners say, you become a Christian, you will maybe be given a prison sentence, you'll probably be tortured, and you may be executed. So we need to pray for them. North Korea, China, other places, they have various degrees of persecution. North Korea was recently shown to be the most anti-Christian country in the world. It's leftover Stalinist communism. If you profess the name of Jesus, you'll be lucky if you get off lightly simply by being imprisoned. We need to pray for our brethren. But then there are other Christians that are in prison, not so much because they are Christian. They were in prison because they were criminals, thieves, drug dealers, murderers. And yet in prison, they became Christians. And we need to pray for them. You know that I regularly answer letters from them and send them books and Bible studies. And some of them even phoned me, and I visited once. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Later, Paul says that, remember my chains. That's how they chained him, with leg irons and handcuffs. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters that are in prison, whether they are there because they are Christians or if they became Christians after their imprisonment. Verse 2, Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, and that's primarily the you means the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, where dispensation could be translated stewardship. In other words, Paul had been given a certain stewardship, a charge from God to be a special apostle. It was a grant and a charge together with the other apostles, the 12. Remember, Judas had been replaced by Matthias. This is comparable to being an official ambassador for a king or a Caesar or a president. And we know in the New Testament several places where Paul's apostleship was primarily to the Gentiles because he had Roman citizenship and had a lot of open doors that the other Jewish apostles did not have. And so he says, this was that dispensation given to me to preach to them. It was given when he was saved, the book of Acts says, to preach all around the Roman Empire, even in Rome when he was in chains. So that was his charge, but in a lesser sense, a similar charge has been given to every Christian. This special charge was given to Paul when he became a Christian. The lesser charge is given to all of us. We're all to be ambassadors for Christ. And Paul had his special field to the Gentiles. Do you know what your special field is? I like the analogy of Acts 1:8 where Christ said to the apostles, start here and be witnesses first in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. What is your mission field? Start with your family, your friends, broaden it to your acquaintances, and then to total strangers. So what is your specific field? Maybe you're a college student. Witness to other college students, people in your neighborhood. Find out what your specific field is and share the gospel. Now, let me ask you two personal questions. Are you doing this charge? Are you spreading the gospel, whether in word or in print or even recordings and meeting with people? Paul's saying, yes, I'm doing this. That's why I'm in prison. Can you say yes? Praise God, a number of our people here are regularly preaching the gospel. Preaching just doesn't mean standing in a pulpit or a street corner. It means speaking or giving something to read to an unbeliever. And you may nod your head and say, well, yes, I try. Or if the opportunity arises, let me ask another personal question. Somebody might say it's meddling. Can you name five people you have shared the gospel with personally in the last year? Can you name even one? Are you a faithful ambassador like Paul? Let's move on to verse 3. By the way, I'm not letting you off the hook by going on to the next verse. We should all be ambassadors for Christ. Verse 3, getting closer to the main point of this message. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Notice the word mystery, as I have briefly written already. He mentioned a mystery back in chapter 1, hinted at in chapter 2. Now he's going to say a little bit more about it. He's dropped clues about it. For example, in chapter 1, it mentions the mystery of God's secret will, predestination, foreordination. And what he does there is answer the clues that have been given to the question, the mystery, just why are some people saved and not others? Why are some Jews saved and not others? Why are some Gentiles saved and not others? That's the state of the mystery. And someone would say, well, it's obvious because some believe and some don't. To which we say, well, why do some believe and some don't? Well, it just seemed right thing for them. Well, why does it seem the right thing to them and not others? Well, because of their parents. Well, what about those that don't have Christian parents? So Paul says in chapter 1, the answer is this. God predestined some to believe, and he did not predestine others. That's the secret of his will that he says is the mystery of predestination. God offers the gospel to all. He desires their salvation, but he has predestined only some. And then there's another similar mystery. Maybe you've asked this question. All this has to do with the gospel and faith in Christ. What about those that have never heard the gospel? Can God judge them? Are there other ways? No, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. But then there are clues that people say, well, I see the clues, but I can't piece them together. I can't connect the dots. What does the Bible actually say? Well, the answer is not in natural revelation. In nature, God gives clues saying he is there, Romans 1, Psalm 19. Everybody knows there's a God, so there are no real atheists. Those are clues, yes, there is a God, but in nature, God does not tell you the answer to the mystery. How can we know him? Consequently, as Romans 1 says, people devise ways to know God, gods, goddesses, pantheism, and they invent false religions that the Bible condemns as idolatry. In other words, they look at the mystery, but they guess wrong. They always guess wrong because the answer to the mystery is not revealed. How is the mystery revealed? Well, Paul says in Romans 1, through the gospel, the word of God tells us the answer to the mystery. So we don't have to guess. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul was preaching to the Athenian pagans, he said, you're like a blind man groping around in the dark. Whereas one philosopher said, you know, you're like a blind man in a dark cave searching for a black cat that's not there. And he said, that's the state of mankind in their darkness. And Ephesians addresses this in chapter 4. They're blind. But the gospel gives us light and it tells us the answer. How do we know God? Not through nature, not through self-invented religions, but through the gospel that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. To the unbeliever, life is simply a mystery. Have you ever met someone that says, you know, I'm trying to find the meaning of life? Maybe a college student or a teenager, they reach an age, they want to know not only their identity, but the meaning of life. And someone will say, I've tried philosophy, religions. And they'll say, I'm clueless. And I say, yes, you are clueless. God has given you clues, but you don't see them. Let me tell you the answer. To them, it's an unanswered mystery. And then some of them hear or read the gospel, perhaps from you. Maybe they start coming to church or to a Bible study or listening to Christians on the internet or on radio. And then gradually they begin to sense something, a little glimmer of light that God's given them, and then the light comes on. They connect the dots. They know the mystery. They know the answer that God has told them, and they believe, and they are saved. And sometimes they say, how come I didn't see it before? Either you didn't have the answer, or your eyes were closed. If you're a Christian, this happened to you. Now, if you were very young, you may not remember it when you were very young, but if you were saved older in life, let's say past 20 or even middle age, you can probably remember exactly when and how that happened. You say, you know, I went to a Bible study or I came to church and it began to make sense. And then bang, one night I said, it is true. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I hope that's happened to everybody in this place. Do you know the answer to the mystery of life? Do you understand the gospel? The answer is Jesus Christ. Believe in him. In fact, Paul mentions the mystery of Christ in the next verse. It says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, that could mean either the mystery from Christ or the mystery about Christ, or this could be what the theologians call a double entendre. It's both. It's both from Christ and about Christ. Now, let's go back to Bible history. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham and his descendants after him to be a special people, the blessings upon Israel. And God gave them covenants and prophets and deliverance from Egypt and so forth. But God had promised through these apostles to the Jews, not to the pagan Gentiles, that he will send a Messiah one day. And there's all these messianic prophecies of a great coming one that will deliver God's people. Unfortunately, Israel kept getting it wrong, and even the rabbis in Jesus' day were not unanimous on who or what this Messiah Savior would be. Some said, well, he can't be just another person, so he must be an angel. And then another one said, no, he is a person, but he must be sinless or like a Superman, an Ubermensch, something greater than what we are. And others said, no, the only thing greater than us that's not an angel must be God. But he can't be God in man or God in an angel. In other words, they got the clues, but they didn't know the answer to the mystery. They guessed. And then here comes Jesus, who is their promised Messiah. And you'll notice in the gospel, Jesus keeps giving them clues in what he said and what he did. He did things that only a Messiah could do, like raising people from the dead and healing anybody and anything. And then also, what he said. You remember one of the guards said, nobody ever spoke like this man. And so you read the Gospels and you find people guessing the clues. And then on one occasion, Jesus got his apostles together and said, well, who do people out there say that I am? Because they had been out there and they'd heard the gossip around the synagogues. And so one of them said, well, you know, they said you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And another one in one of the gospels said, somebody out there said you're Jeremiah come back from the dead, or you're this or that, or maybe you're another one of the prophets. And then he said to Peter and the others, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up on behalf of the others and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did he answer the mystery of who Jesus was? Was it because he had a PhD in comparative religion and he studied the Hebrew Bible and he could put it together? Not at all. He was just an unlearned fisherman. He knew the Hebrew alphabet, but it wasn't because he was super smart. Remember what Jesus said, Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God revealed it to you. He gave you the understanding. In other words, you saw the clues, you heard the Bible, but God opened your eyes to see it. Pray for that to happen in your friends, that God would open their heart and their mind and they would see it and they'd say, Jesus is the Son of God. Now let's take that mystery a step further. Just who is Jesus? Who was he? Who is he? 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. And godliness there means of theology and religion, spiritual things. And he immediately says, God was manifested in the flesh. That's the great mystery of who Jesus is. He's not an angel. He's not an angel that became a man, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's not a man that became God, like the Mormons say. He's God that became a man. He's the God-man. God was manifested in the flesh. This is the mystery of Christianity. Do you see it? Are you still stumbling around in the dark trying to figure out who Jesus is? Years ago, we had a man in our church, and he'd been attending here for 30 years. Long before I came along, and I knew the previous pastor, and I spoke with this man several times in his homes, and I said, who is Jesus? I must ask him that question a dozen times, who is Jesus? And he said, I still don't know. I said, you mean you've been coming to our church 30 years, hearing my predecessor and me and visiting preachers? I said, let's go over it again. Who did Jesus say he is? He said, well, I don't know. Blind as can be. So I had to explain it to him, and he said, Son of God? Well, what's that? Well, I'll go through that again. And he never did really get it. There are people that no matter how you explain it so simply, they still don't get it. Other people will acknowledge it, but they don't see the implications. They will say, yes, I learned the Apostles' Creed as a child. Yes, Jesus is God and he is man. But it doesn't hit them in the heart. It only enlightens their mind. A person can be enlightened to that degree, but not regenerated in their heart. So they say, yes, I realize he's that. But they don't bow before him. They don't submit to him. They don't believe in him. But when it hits their heart, they do truly believe in Jesus as the God-man. They know the mystery of Christ. Verse 5 says, this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, let me correct a misunderstanding. When he says it has not previously been revealed, he doesn't mean it was never revealed at all. What he is saying is it was not revealed then as much as it is here. I think it was Augustine that coined the phrase that the gospel is in the Old Testament concealed. It's in the New Testament revealed more fully. God did give clues in the Old Testament. The gospel was revealed, but only like in a foggy way. Consequently, only a few people did truly understand the mystery and believe it. But he says now it's more fully revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now he gets back to the question of the Gentiles in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So there are these several mysteries in the Old Testament, such as who is the Messiah? How do we get saved? But also the mystery about the Gentiles. Because God had revealed through the prophets, God will do something with the Gentiles. Unfortunately, Israel at large and almost all the rabbis in Jesus' day missed that. They thought, well, it's just for us, but then maybe one rabbi would say, but wait. Father Abraham was told that through Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so they came to the conclusion that Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved. And they were half right. You have Ruth and Rahab and others that were Gentiles that became Jews. But becoming a Jew, let's say by being circumcised, didn't guarantee that you were right with God. So to them, it was still a mystery. What's going to happen to the Gentiles? So they said, well, they joined Israel in stages. You would find, for example, in the writings of the rabbis and a few other places hinted at in the Bible, that the priests and the rabbis said, you have to first learn the word of the one true God. You believe there's only one God. Fine, let's teach you the Torah, the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now we teach you the tradition of the elders. And so if these Gentiles really wanted to be right with God and to join Israel, they became proselytes or converts. And that if they said, I want to go all the way, they would say with Ruth, your God will be my God. I will take the yoke upon myself of the one true God. And the rabbis then should have told them, now let's tell you how to be saved, not just by being a Jew, but believing in the coming Messiah. But they tended to overlook that because they said, we've got one another convert from amongst the Gentiles. We find a few examples of that in the New Testament, where these were Gentiles that would go to the synagogue and go to the temple only so far. They were thinking of converting, so they'd like to hear the law preached to them, and they were regular attenders, but they hadn't been converts yet. When I lived and studied in Scotland, we had a few in our church, and in Scotland they called those sort of people, let me say it in Scottish, adherents. They adhered to the church, but they hadn't joined yet. They hadn't made a profession of faith, but they tagged along and they came to church. Just like here in Springfield, Illinois, people will go to a Bible-believing church. They certainly haven't joined it, but they want to know more about God. And so they listen to the preaching and they may read the Bible at home. They're adherents, and we pray that they will become true converts and believers in the Lord Jesus. Am I speaking about anybody here? Maybe you've been coming here or you've been to other churches and you think, I'm not yet saved, but I'm thinking about getting saved. Or maybe you say, I'm not a Christian, but maybe there's something to it after all. May the Lord work in your heart what only He can work in your heart. Now, here's another puzzle. As I said, Jewish Christians in the time of the New Testament had to wonder, Jesus is the Messiah, and there have been Gentiles that have become Christians. What do we do? Remember last week, there was that wall separating the Jew and the Gentile, and they said, well, do the Gentiles have separate church? Are they second-class Christians, and Jewish Christians are the superior? What do we do with this? In other words, it was a mystery to them. And as I said last week, there are those that said, well, the Gentiles have to become Jews. Do Jews have to disown being Jews? No. The answer to the mystery is right here in Ephesians. Jews and Gentiles both have to become Christians by becoming believers in Jesus. And then when they're united, they find their unity and identity in Christ. Not so much in being a Jew or a Roman or Chinese or whatever, but their identity as a Christian. Your identity, brothers and sisters, is primarily that you are a Christian, a real Christian. You might say, well, I'm white or black, Hispanic, Asian, whatever. That's not your primary identity. You might say, I'm an American. That's not your primary identity. Your primary identity from the moment you were born again is that you are a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can use your identity in these other groups to share the gospel with them. If you're a Jewish Christian, share it with fellow Jews. If you're African American, share it with other African Americans, Asian. In other words, use that background to share the gospel like Paul did. He would preach in the synagogues. They'd usually throw him out and then he'd go to the Gentiles. Now here's another problem and another mystery related to these other ones. How were sinners saved before Jesus came? You ever wrestled with that? You say, well, I can understand after Jesus came and we have the gospel and so forth, but how were they saved before Jesus came? And I've been asked that a number of times, and there are usually three answers that people give. The first one is a minority view that says, well, we're in the dispensation of grace. They were in the dispensation of the law, so they were saved by keeping the law, or at least most of it, and they made up for the rest of it with tradition and the sacrifices. But it's by obeying God's law. Absolutely not. Read the book of Romans. Read Galatians in particular. Even here in Ephesians where it says, chapter 2, verse 8, it's by God's grace we are saved, not by works. Never has been. Not in the old covenant, not in the new. The second answer is popular in certain circles that say, that's right, it's not by law. It's always been by faith, even in the Old Testament. But they say the content of their faith then is substantially different than the content of our faith now. They say, yes, we both believe in the one true God, but they didn't have the gospel then, so their faith wasn't in Jesus as the Messiah that would be our sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sins. So they didn't have the gospel, so they were saved by believing other promises. Such as what? They said, well, Abraham was justified because he believed God's promise he'd have a son. Other Jews were justified and saved because they believed God would give them the promised land or defend them from their enemies and deliver them from Egypt and so forth. They said it was still by faith alone, but it wasn't in Jesus as the Son of God. That mystery had not been revealed yet, and certainly not that he would die on the cross. In other words, the content of saving faith then is different than it is today, but it's always been by faith. Other ones would say the gospel had been presented to them, but nobody understood it, but it was still by faith. I think the third answer is the proper biblical one, and it answers these first two ones, and it's this. The gospel was revealed in the Old Testament, and that's how people believed in the same gospel we believe. They believed in the Messiah to come. We believe in the Messiah that has come. You see, that's why God gave them a whole lot of messianic prophecies. The very first one is in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's talking about the Messiah defeating the devil to free his people. And there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament. What were those prophecies? That was the same gospel we have. It wasn't quite as clear, but the essence of it was the same. Messiah would come, and he would be God and man. You find that in the book of Isaiah. He would suffer and die and rise. You find that in the Psalms and in Isaiah and many other places. But then this second opinion says, but the gospel was not preached to them. Hebrews 4:2 says it was. And I quote, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. You find that also in Galatians 3:8. It says, God, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, previously preached the gospel to those in the Old Testament. So there are the messianic prophecies and also the types. The types of the great leaders like David were types of the great son of David. And then the greatest types of all were the sacrifices. So when they came and brought the sacrifices, they were not supposed to believe that the blood of bulls and goats was going to save them, but that that was a type, a picture of the Messiah, the Lamb of God that would shed blood to save them. So if you believe those prophecies and believe the types, you are believing the gospel of Jesus, the God-man, the sacrifice that would raise us from the dead. And then some people in that second category would say, but do you have any examples from the Old Testament? Yes. Moses. Jesus said, if you believe me, you would believe Moses because he wrote of me. Hebrews chapter 11 talked about Moses forsaking the paganism and riches of Egypt for the sake of the Messiah. What about Abraham, the father of the Jews? Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. These were true believers, but they were in the small minority. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah that would die and rise. Now, my point is, there has never been two ways of being saved. Not under the old covenant, by works or by faith other than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Who is Christ? The God-man that died and rose for us. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the answer to this mystery. Now, some misunderstand this and say, well, those Old Testament Jews, they got saved in a different way than New Testament Christians. And so they say, and they do a bunch of logical leapfrogs and say, well, the Gentiles today that have never heard of Christ, they are like Old Testament Jews. They don't have to believe in Jesus to get saved. And so if they're consistent and they're good Hindus, no, absolutely not. And then there's this view that I briefly mentioned a week or two ago. It goes by the name of two covenant theology or whatever, two kingdoms. And they say, that's right. Ever since Jesus came, Gentiles have to believe in Jesus to be saved or they're lost. But what about Jews? And they say, ah, Jews are still under a different covenant than we are. They can still be saved like Jews in the Old Testament, not by believing in the Messiah, but obeying the law and doing the sacrifices. Absolutely not. Nobody ever was then, certainly not today, not Jews, Gentiles, or anyone. The unevangelized that don't have the gospel are lost. That's why we have to tell them the gospel, people. Maybe not just out there in Africa, Asia, or wherever, but in your neighborhood, your family. God has put you where you are so you can evangelize the unevangelized. And without that, there is no hope. That's why we have to bring them the gospel. Brings us to verse 7 now. Of which I became a minister, that is an apostle, preacher, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The gospel of this mystery was revealed in a special way to Paul and to the apostles. How? They got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus traveled with them for 3 years. Peter, James, John, the rest of them heard it directly from Jesus. And they believed in him. How did Paul get it? Well, he says in Galatians, and we see it exemplified in Acts, that he got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get it? We don't get it directly from Jesus like with a vision or a dream or an angel visit. No, we get it through the writings of the apostles and prophets who got it directly. In other words, we get it from the Holy Bible. And that's why we need to share the Bible with people and tell them. And it may take a little time for it to sink in. After all, it took the better part of 3 years for it to sink in to the apostles. Now, for the rest of this message, and we conclude with verse 7, I want to call your attention to this second half of the verse. He says, the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, he says the gift of grace, and all grace is a gift, and there are different kinds of grace according to the Bible. We've seen that earlier in chapters 1 and 2, Paul keeps mentioning grace. Grace is comparable to mercy and love and kindness. But to be specific, grace means God's undeserved favor to lost sinners. In fact, it's not only undeserved, it's anti-deserved. We deserve the exact opposite. We deserve to be punished. Now, there was a grace given to Paul to become an apostle, and that was not earned by him. But when you compare many scriptures in the Old and New Testament, especially in the New, you find that there are two main kinds of grace, and they are these. The first one is what theologians call common grace, meaning it's grace that's given in common to everybody everywhere. Jesus said it's like the rain and the sunshine that falls upon everybody. In this sense, God has a favor and a love on all mankind. Why? Because he created them. They bear his image. Even though they are sinners, God still loves everybody. Now, there are two mistakes on this. The Bible warns about going too much to the right or to the left. On the one hand, there are those that say God loves only the elect and has no grace on the non-elect. That's usually identified with what's called hyper-Calvinism, something I know a little bit about. On the other hand, there are those generally that are called Arminians that say there is no special grace. God loves everybody equally and doesn't have any favorites. And they even develop something that they call sufficient grace, where God gives them enough grace and says, now I go no further. It's up to you. You can now choose to believe. You don't need any extra help from me. You couldn't have done it without my help, but you have to take that last step without my help. The grace I've given to you is sufficient. In other words, they say, common grace is all there is. The problem is, brethren, as we saw in chapter 2, a dead sinner needs more than common grace. He needs something that will be not just, well, you do your part and God does his. You need something that God does it. And that's what he's talking about in this verse here, what we call special grace. Look at the phrase, the effective working of his power. You see, common grace is resistible. In fact, it usually is resisted. You that have shared the gospel with people and you say, God loves you, and they say, I don't want God or his love. I'm not interested. They resist it. It says in the book of Acts, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. So common grace is resistible and rejectable. Not this second kind of grace. It's called effective. It's always irresistible. Some theologians call it efficacious grace, effectual grace, invincible grace, victorious grace, or another technical term is it's operative, not cooperative. It's not God in us, it's God completely does the work. Look at the phrase, the effective working. Who works our salvation? We saw that in chapter 2, verse 10. God does the work, not us. It's not by our works in part or at all. God does the work. It's his effective working of his power. In other words, dear brethren, this is another great mystery of why some are saved and not others. In some, God does a work that he doesn't do in the others. He overcomes their resistance. He changes their heart. It always brings about the desired result, which is salvation. And that's how we are saved. In Ephesians 2, it says, by grace you are saved. He's not talking about common grace. He says it's by God's special, irresistible, effective grace that overwhelmed your resistance, and he saved you. You see, it's powerful. Look at the phrase, effective working of his power. Our theology table talk last Tuesday, we talked about God's omnipotence. How powerful is God? He is God Almighty. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Is anything too hard for God where he sees a dead sinner? Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, dead, lost in their sins. Is that too hard for God? No. God can raise a spiritually dead sinner from spiritual death and make him willing and make him alive. In other words, God changes the will of that person, not so much by raw force, but by irresistible love. He always overcomes spiritual, sinful resistance because God is omnipotent. He alluded to that in chapter 1 when he says that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. It's that same divine omnipotence of special grace that raises a dead sinner from the dead. God did the work, not us. But it's not simply raw power. It's not like God says, I'm going to save you and stop arguing. You're going to get saved whether you want to or not. God makes us wanting to. Not just by the threats of hell, but by the sweet wooings of the most lovely person that's ever existed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Been reading Jonathan Edwards on that this last week. He says a lost sinner doesn't believe because to him, Christ is no different than anybody else. But when God opens his eyes and sees Jesus is all that he could ever want, he's lovely, he's beautiful, he is holy, he is loving, he will be drawn irresistibly to the love of the Lord Jesus. That special grace that saves a person. And it coincides with the predestination of him. And now the Holy Spirit does it in his heart. God, Holy Spirit, as it were, opens his heart as he did with Lydia in the book of Acts. And he does something in the heart. What does he do? He pours in this special effective grace. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new birth. 300 years ago, an English Christian hymnist named Anne Steele used this wonderful phrase, the resistless power of love divine. And we find examples where God combines his omnipotent power with his special grace, and he gets the job done. Let me use a human analogy. You mothers love your children. You love little babies like little baby Leah. How old is she now? 3 weeks old? 5 weeks old. Five and counting. Look at that in the back row there, little baby Leah. If that baby, when she's old enough to crawl, starts crawling out into the street, and you look down the street and see a big truck coming, and that little child doesn't see it, what do you think mother's going to do? She is going to go irresistibly and lovingly save that child from danger. You see the point? We're in danger of hellfire, and as a lost sinner, we don't see it. God sees it, and out of his power and his love, he rescues us. And thank God that he did it. He did for us what we couldn't do. And what did he do? The effective working of his power. And brethren, this explains the mystery of how and why some sinners are saved. The problem, chapter 2, they're dead in trespasses and sin. What's the answer? The effective working of special grace. And if you're a Christian, this happened to you. Some of you, not that long ago. A day that you will never ever forget in eternity. Has it happened to you? Have you sensed God's grace and his power and his love in your heart? And it's evidence in a change of life. And best evidence is that you truly believe in Jesus. You've truly repented of your sins. I ask you again, has this great miracle of God's effective grace happened in your heart? God does the work. What is our responsibility? To repent and believe. And what about those you want to share the gospel with? Tell them the gospel. Because here's another mystery. What is God's means of putting that irresistible saving grace in the heart of a sinner? You've got it on your lap, the word of God. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is his means. You can't give effective grace. You can give them the Bible. And if God's pleased, he will regenerate them through this generating force through the Holy Bible. So give them the Bible and then pray that God, as it were, energizes his word in their heart and gives them the new birth, gives them faith, gives them the effective working of his power. May God grant that in the lives of all those that we love and pray for. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you do truly love us, and you loved us enough to change our wills, to overcome these hard hearts of ours. And you rescued us by your powerful grace. We pray you would do this in the hearts and lives of our loved ones and of our friends, and give us that loving courage to go and tell them the mystery and the answer. His name is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.